Open your Bibles, please, with me to Revelation chapter 9. The book of Revelation, chapter 9. This is our 13th message on prophecy. And I am happy to announce to all of you online and you folks in this room that today is the first day that I am able to introduce Prophecy Package Set 2. We already had put together Prophecy Package Set 1, but now, after the 12th message that we preached a few weeks ago, we have Prophecy Package Set 2 complete and ready to distribute. In case you don't remember, I'll give you the titles of this prophecy package. Number one in the package, when did John write the book of Revelation? One of the most important of all the messages of this series. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse and the First Six Seals. Everything you've been told about the Four Horsemen is patently untrue. That message will help you a lot. The 144,000. The preeminence of the new covenant and abolishment of the old covenant. And then message number 12, the seventh seal and the first four trumpets. The siege, part one, God's vengeance unleashed. That was from Revelation chapter 8. So we have that available for you now. It's on the store online. It's over here at the table here at the fellowship. So I encourage you to pick up prophecy package number 2. If you have not already purchased prophecy package number 1, I hope that you'll get that at the same time. Prophecy package number 2 is probably, I'm just an educated guess, I'm thinking it's right at the halfway mark. So I'm anticipating that whenever you finish prophecy package number 2, that you'll be halfway through the prophecy series with us. And of course, we're going to be going on from there. And this message will be the first message in prophecy package number 3. So that's kind of where we are. And don't forget, we have 3 Israel packages, which were the predecessors for the prophecy packages, and I hope that you'll get those if you haven't already, and you'll have the entire picture when we get done with the prophecy series, the Israel packages and the prophecy packages will be the complete picture of the subject, and I think something that you will find extremely helpful and will be helpful to a lot of people that you know. So anyway, just letting you know, prophecy package number 2 is available right now. Revelation chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 through 12 just to give you the sense of this chapter. The title of the chapter, I should say the title of the message, the seventh seal and fifth and sixth trumpets, the siege, part 2, the demons arrive. Let's read verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And if you remember our message on the 144,000, you understand that statement. Which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. The theme of these first 12 verses is the demons arrive. What we just read was the description of the demons that were unleashed upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the last days of the Roman siege. John tells us in Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that the Jewish war lasted 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. Quoting Revelation 11, the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, in this case the Romans, tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. Vespasian began the siege of Judea in 67 AD and left for Rome a year after Nero died in June of 68 AD, becoming emperor after the three failed reigns of Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, leaving his son Titus in charge of the Roman armies invading Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Schofield futurists claim that there is a 7-year tribulation following a rapture of believers. Then they divide the 7 years of tribulation into 2 3.5-year periods. They say this passage is referencing the second 3.5-year period. Nothing is more convoluted and twisted than Schofield futurism. Again, there is no 7-year tribulation and no rapture. And this chapter that we're reading, chapter 9, encompasses 5 months as stated in verse 10. I encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to watch my prophecy message number 2, Daniel's 7 Weeks Prophecy DVD, which is in prophecy package set 1, and I go into depth to talk about why there is no 7-year tribulation and why there is no rapture. In our text, these locust-like demons are allowed to torment men for 5 months. Doubtless, this is the last 5 months of the Roman siege, from April through August of 70 AD. Again, this is the period of time that chapter 9 encompasses. This was the most horrific time period of the siege, when not only were the Romans tightening their grip on the city, but the most intense infighting occurred between the Jewish sects within the city. Josephus graphically records the Jews' destruction of each other in his history of the battle. And in my message, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is in Israel Package Set 2, if you haven't watched that, I hope that you will, because I go into great detail quoting Josephus and the history of what happened within the city walls among the Jewish inhabitants as the Romans were besieging the city. It was absolutely horrific, beyond description. And all of the horrible acts of inhumanity that have taken place in world history among warring nations, nothing in history equals the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It still to this day is the most horrific battle and slaughter in the history of the world. Now, the star that fell from heaven that we just read about and unlocked the bottomless pit to release the demons imprisoned therein is referred to as him, personal pronoun him, in verse 1. So the star that fell from heaven was a him. Now remember in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we read about the great star. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. You remember that? And we talked about the star, and we talked about the meaning of wormwood in chapter 8. But now we see him associated with that star. So in my mind, this demonic angel must be Satan. He is the only demonic angel that is personally mentioned as being present at the throne of God. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. I'll explain this passage more thoroughly when we arrive at chapter 12. The point is, the devil is seen as having access to God's presence in both the Old and the New Testaments. I believe Satan was given the key. Notice that God held possession of the key, and he gave it to Satan that he might unlock the bottomless pit to release the demonic spirits there incarcerated. At this point, it would be very helpful for you if you have already watched my fourth prophecy message in prophecy package number 1 on the Antichrist. I go into depth talking about who the Antichrist is, who he isn't, and the complete picture of the biblical Antichrist. So you really need that background to understand what I'm saying here. So the Lord gave to Satan the key to the bottomless pit to release the demonic spirits that were there incarcerated. Now, hold your place in Revelation 9 and turn with me, all of you in the room, and if you're watching online and have a Bible, Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. I want to read some very important passages to help you understand what's happening. Luke chapter 8. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils or demonic spirits long time. He was possessed of these demonic beings, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, this is a very important passage, please follow it carefully. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, speaking to the demonic spirit, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion, because many devils," demonic beings, "were entered into him." So this man was possessed of not just a demon, but of multiple demons. And they, the demons, besought him, Christ, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Underline the word deep. "Please don't throw us into the deep." The word deep means abyss or bottomless pit. This is the same place that we are now discussing in Revelation chapter 9, where demons had been incarcerated by Christ, thrown into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. Here you hear the angels begging the Son of God, "Don't throw us into the bottomless pit, the abyss, the deep." Jesus had already cast innumerable demons into the bottomless pit. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Again, very important verses so that we can understand Revelation chapter 9 and what is happening. Matthew chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 43. You got it? Verse 43, when the unclean spirit, now this is Jesus speaking, look what he says about these demonic creatures. When the unclean spirit, the demon, is gone out of a man, he's cast out. He walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. We cannot comprehend the evil of these demonic creatures. They have the nature of Satan themselves, and to try and even comprehend their wickedness, their restlessness, the nature of these creatures is almost impossible. For us, we're getting a glimpse by what Jesus is saying here about these demonic beings. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Demons find no rest. Never. And people that are possessed of demons never find rest. This is a horrific state being described. Then he saith, the demon, I will return into my house, the body, the individual that he was cast out from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, the demonic spirit, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So there is a chain of command. There is a reigning structure in the demonic world where some are more powerful and more evil than others. So he brings seven other demons more wicked than himself, and they, the original demon and the other seven, enter in to that same man and dwell there. They return to the man of whom they were cast out. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, Jesus applies what he just said in the last sentence. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What I've just told you applies to this wicked generation, the generation of the Judahites that were in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, I want to take just a moment to talk about this wicked generation, because this is very much mistaught by Scofield futurists. They butcher this passage of Scripture. This wicked generation. Matthew 24, 34. You don't have to turn. Verily I say unto you, Jesus said, this generation. You can see Jesus spreading his arms. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem that he prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. And when he got done talking about all the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem, then he says, this generation, talking to the disciples, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus, he sighed deeply in his spirit. And saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? They were sign seekers. Jesus said, why does this generation of Judahites seek a sign? Brothers and sisters, Scofield evangelicals are behaving exactly as the Judahites did in the generation in which Jesus walked among us. Every broadcast, every radio, every TV show, every sermon, they all talking about signs. Signs for this, signs for that, signs yesterday, signs today, signs tomorrow, signs the week after that. Signs, signs, signs. Jesus said, why are they seeking a sign? A wicked and adulterous generation, he said, seeketh after a sign. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? Luke 11, 30. Listen. For as Jonah, was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. Jesus was the only sign that they were going to get. Jesus was the only sign that they needed. Signs. Wait. Okay, Jonas was a sign to the inhabitants of Nineveh, a specific man on a specific mission in a specific city. Jesus was the God-man, a specific man in a specific place, Jerusalem and Judea, unto the inhabitants of that place. That was the sign. Luke 11:50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. This generation. How much clearer can this passage be? When you hear these Schofield futurists trying to explain away this generation, please know that you are dealing with false teachers who do not have a clue as to what the truth is regarding this passage. This generation was the generation that was alive during the time that Christ walked among them. Amen. Now let's read Matthew 12 again, because I don't want you to lose focus on that passage. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house, and whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus had cast countless thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. The record that we have in the gospel narratives of Jesus casting out demons is just a minute representation of the demonic beings that Jesus cast out of the Judahites at that time. I'm saying perhaps hundreds of thousands. Nobody knows the number, of course, but it had to be huge. He had cast out thousands of demons out of the house of Israel during his earthly ministry. And the more of them he cast out and did not send to the bottomless pit, the more they gathered to themselves many times more demons with which to fall upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Are you following this? Jesus spent 3.5 years casting out demons from Israel. Some he sent to the bottomless pit. Many he did not. The ones that he did not, they returned and repossessed those people. And the end was worse than the beginning. at the end, by the time the Roman siege had come, the Judahites and Jerusalem were possessed of innumerable, hundreds of thousands of locust-like demons. Doubtless invisible to them, as demons are invisible to us today. Those demons caused them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to be given over to the spirit of murder and death, with which they slaughtered each other. Again, go back and watch my message on the destruction of Jerusalem. The deaths within the city were caused as much by the Jews slaughtering each other as they were by being slaughtered by the Romans. Now, let me give you just an application of this very briefly. Understand this. Many people that we see today vociferously fighting to kill unborn babies. I mean, they're passionate about killing unborn babies. And those who are vociferously passionate about sending us to war with other nations are without a doubt demon possessed. These demons, according to the verses that we've read, had the power to hurt men with painful scorpion-like stings, but not kill them. They didn't need to kill them. The torture from the demons inside of them incited them to kill each other. Now, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. I've already talked about that. And their torment was at the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Remember our message from Revelation chapter 6 and the four horsemen, which Revelation chapter 6 was a trailer, a preview of what was to come. You remember that? Chapter 6? Well, in chapter 6, we read this, 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus predicted these events in Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Pure, sheer panic. Verse 11. And they had a king over them, these demonic beings, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and the Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon. Both of those names mean destruction. So there was a captain, a demon, over the demons incarcerated in the bottomless pit. and he's identified by the Hebrew name Abaddon and the Greek name Apollyon. Now, I want to reference a couple of verses in the Old Testament just to help you give clarification to this. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. Listen to this. My great army, which I sent among you. God's saying the locusts are my army to judge you. Now, the locust insects have no king, no leader of intelligence. They're insects. Yet they move across the land as a giant army with great precision, destroy everything in their path. Now, if you've never done any research in your schooling on the kind of destruction that plagues of locusts have wreaked on the earth throughout human history, you ought to do that. You ought to go do some research and look at the land and see what it looked like after a plague of locusts passed over it. Complete, total, thorough decimation. And they don't have an intelligent leader. They're just insects working as one to destroy whatever is in their path. But the Holy Spirit is telling us here through John's letter that these demon locusts have a king. They have an intelligent leader. Imagine the precision with which Apollyon inflicted his pain and torture on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Think about it. Intelligent, army-like sophistication in the way he structured the attack of the demonic spirits against the Judahites in Jerusalem. We cannot imagine such horror. Now, I want again to show you the description of these locust-like demons. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold. And their faces were as the face of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates as were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Again, this is the last 5 months of the siege, April through August, 70 AD. Okay, here is what Josephus said about this point of the siege. This is how Josephus described these last 5 months of the siege. Are you with me? I quote Josephus. With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men, and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety and shamelessness, listen, gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenched themselves with perfumes, and painting their eyelids make themselves attractive. Still quoting Josephus. Yet, though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. Remember, this was the conduct of demon-possessed Judahite men in Jerusalem during the Roman siege of AD 70. The sixth trumpet, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Stop here. This is another reference to the fact that the temple, the Jerusalem temple, was still standing when John wrote the book of Revelation. So he could not have written it in 95 AD. Amen. Go back and watch Prophecy Message 7 on when did John write the book of Revelation. The temple in Jerusalem was still standing. We've already talked about earlier, but we're seeing it here again. Another reference to the fact the temple was still standing when John wrote the book. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, a little over 13 months, for to slay the third part of men. Okay. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven angels were the seven pastors of the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom this prophecy was written. You remember that? Here, these four angels are the four legions of the Roman army, specifically the four generals leading those armies. Chapters 2 and 3, the angels were godly pastors. Here, in this passage, the angels are demonic Roman generals. That assaulted Jerusalem. It took over 13 months to assemble and organize this massive force. Now, both sacred and secular historians agree that there were four Roman legions involved in Jerusalem's destruction. I'm going to take just a little bit of time to give you some explanation here because most don't, and I think it's important. Those four Roman legions came from Arabia, Africa, Egypt, and Palestine. At the time of Jerusalem's destruction, the Roman army numbered around 400,000 men. Now, when you look up how many men constitute a Roman legion, you'll get a lot of conflicting statistics. The best that I can determine through my study, a Roman legion was typically comprised of about 12,000 men, 6,000 legionnaires, and that's what usually is counted, the legionnaires. But there were 6,000 auxiliaries that accompanied the legionnaires. The auxiliary troops were non-citizens. If you were not a Roman citizen, you could not be a legionnaire. So the 6,000 legionnaires, along with the 6,000 auxiliary troops, comprised a typical legion. So four legions would number around 48,000 men. But the size of a legion could be much larger if needed. So I did the laborious work of looking up charts and finding the numbers of the Roman troops in the four regions from whence the four legions came. And the total number of troops came to about 125,000 men. Therefore, the size of the Roman army assembled against Jerusalem was somewhere between 50,000 men and 100,000 men, and probably 75,000 was the minimum number. I feel very confident in saying that the Roman armies, the four legions, comprised at least 75,000 men when they attacked Jerusalem. Their staging area was near the Euphrates River. Secular history confirms that. So John is seeing these armies come from the Euphrates River. That's exactly from whence they came. It took them 13 months to get all of the troops there, get them all staged. Their staging area was right there next to the Euphrates River, and from thence they came. Now, verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Okay, that number, if taken literally, if you take it literally, it would be 200 million soldiers. Obviously, this is figurative. Obviously, it is. There's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and this is certainly symbolic. 200 million man army. There never has been, and there never will be an army of that number. For example, China's army today numbers 2 million. The U.S. military today numbers 1.4 million. Russia's army today numbers 1.1 million. The largest military ever assembled in world history was the U.S. military during World War II, numbering over 12 million. Total armies in the world today, all of the armies of every nation in the world combined, is less than 30 million. So the phrase 200,000 literally means myriads of myriads, or an indefinite, innumerable number. In other words, more soldiers than could be counted. The phraseology is obviously symbolic, and it is not to be taken literal. It is more troops than could be numbered, myriads of myriads. Tell me, if you were on the sidelines and you were watching a marching army of between 75,000 to 100,000 men, how would you describe it? Myriads of myriads. Hundreds of millions. When my family first moved up here, we watched a Christmas play in Big Fork. And when the play was over, it was late at night. And as you know, Kalispell rolls up the sidewalks at about 8 o'clock. And the only place that we found that was open was Burger King. And so it was just my family. And there was nobody else in the restaurant. So we parked our cars and started walking in. And it was not too far from closing time, you know, maybe 30 minutes before they closed, whatever it was. And so the young teenager employee who first saw our family coming in to the Burger King hollered out to the back, "They're coming in by the droves!" It was just my family. But that's how he described it. "They're coming in by the droves!" That's the way John was describing this. Myriads of myriads, innumerable number. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and their heads, and with them do they hurt. Briefly, in a nutshell, what this passage is saying, in addition to the demonic spirits unleashed upon the Judahites within the city of Jerusalem in the form of locust-like spirits, John is here seeing a demon-possessed Roman army attacking the city. Hence the title of this message, The Demons Arrive. This was not just a human battle. This was supernatural. This was the force of hell itself engaged in this battle. We will never know until we get to heaven just how many battles have been fought by the demonic spirits in this world, and how many times our enemy that we face is not of flesh and blood, but of principalities and spirits of darkness and powers in high places. So the demonic spirits are within Jerusalem, and the men attacking one another, and now the Roman army is descending upon the city, and John sees the army of Rome possessed of demons. The third part of men are killed. Okay, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesied concerning what we are reading about right now. And this is what Zechariah said. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So the remnant of the Judahites, of which Paul spake in the book of Romans, and here, you really need to watch prophecy message number 3, God's chosen people from Romans chapter 11. That's in prophecy package set 1. I explained that in depth in that chapter. If you haven't watched that, you're behind the curve in what I'm talking about now. So when the remnant of the Judahites, which Paul spake in the book of Romans, numbered about one-third in Jerusalem, the vast majority, two-thirds, perished in the Roman siege. And this all adds up. The math of this, and I've sat down and I've done all the math on this, and it adds up, perfectly. I mean, not everything is a generality, but it's a perfect fit. When you add up the numbers with what the book of Revelation is saying and what Zechariah said, etc. So one-third or half of the Judahites left in Jerusalem, because one-third fled the city before the siege protected by God. You remember that? We talked about that? You remember that, right? Okay. Okay. So the third left, the third, the elect, the third that was spoken of by Zechariah, they were in the hills. They were in Pella. They were not in the city. So that means that the two-thirds were left in the city. So half of the two-thirds left in Jerusalem perished in chapter 8. Chapter 8 covered the first 37 months of the siege. The other one-third, or half, left perished in chapter 9, chapter we're now looking at, the last 5 months of the siege. So half of them perished in the first 37 months. The other half perished in the last 5 months. That's how horrific the last 5 months were. Remember chapter 8. One-third of the trees and greenery burned up. One-third of the Sea of Galilee became blood. One-third of the animal life perished. One-third of the waters became polluted. You remember that? By the above, men died, quote-unquote, meaning one-third of the people died, or half of the unredeemed Judahites. Now chapter 9 is showing us the death of the last half of the Judahites remaining in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 11, when we get to that, which will be the next message, we will see the fall of Jerusalem and the mop-up operation of the city, the deaths of the few remaining Judahites. And the next message is going to be so important, I cannot overstate it. The total numbers of those who died in Jerusalem would include, and I know I'm giving you a lot of information here, but try to stay with me. The total numbers of those who died in Jerusalem would include the hundreds of thousands who had come to the city from all over the world in observance of the Passover in the spring of AD 70, which at least doubled the population of the city to over 1 million. The resident population of the city would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000. But with the pilgrims that came to Passover, it doubled, more than doubled, the population of the city to over 1 million, which comports with church history. It comports with Josephus. All of the intelligent, educated writings on the subject affirm that. Titus stalled his final siege on Jerusalem until the Jewish pilgrims had entered the city. Then he attacked and would not allow anyone to leave, which produced a faster depletion of food within the city, thus bringing about quicker mass starvation. Understand that during the 3.5-year siege, it was not one continuous battle. There were attacks, and sometimes the inhabitants of Jerusalem actually fought back the Romans. And then the generals would reassess strategy, and they would attack again, maybe at another point, and then they would withdraw. And there would be weeks, sometimes months, of no action where the Romans were resupplying or the Romans were planning the next assault. So it wasn't like it was the last 5 months after Titus began the siege, whenever the pilgrims were trapped inside the city at Passover. From that point, the siege was continuous and did not stop until the city was totally, utterly destroyed. But up until that time, it was not one continuous battle. There were many attacks, many battles in that 3.5 year period. So during that lull, Vespasian had left. Now Titus is in charge of the final assault. It's his job to conquer the city. He's planning. It takes 13 months to get all these troops from the various four regions that I mentioned near the Euphrates River to the stage their attack. So there was a lull. And the pilgrims that were coming from all over the world, there was no satellite newscasts. There was no internet news feeds in that day. They had no idea what was going on in Jerusalem. They were simply Jewish pilgrims going to the holy city at Passover, as they did every year by the hundreds of thousands. Or at least by the hundreds of thousands. Probably at least 500,000, maybe more. Now remember Acts 2, the day of Pentecost? The Jewish observance occurred 50 days after Passover. And many Jews would gather in Jerusalem at Pentecost from all over the world. And we have the record of that in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember this? Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all in one accord in one place. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Not unintelligible gibberish. Their own foreign language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Uneducated? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And then listen. "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Persia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So that was I think that was either 11 or 13 nationalities that were listed in Acts 2 of the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But now we're talking about the Feast of Passover. There would be many, many times more Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Passover than during Pentecost. And so those 11 or 13 nations that were listed in Acts 2 could have been tripled or quadrupled in the numbers of people that were from all over the world. Titus waited till they were all inside the city. And then he began his final assault, the last 5 months. They couldn't leave. So when I talked about in my message on the destruction of Jerusalem, and when you read Josephus talk about the starvation, mothers eating their own babies, people eating their own relatives, it was because you had double or maybe triple the number of residents, the number of inhabitants in the city, strangers that were there for Passover. There was not enough food for everyone while this siege was going on. And they were starving. By the end of the siege, they were starving to death. And Titus, as a military tactician, waited for that opportunity in which to begin his final assault. Verse 20 and 21. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Notice, idols, murders, sorceries, fornication, thefts. These were the sins and the crimes of the inhabitants of Jerusalem during this period. But the point here is that there was no repentance among any of them. No change of heart. No turning to the Lord. Now, we see in this passage that the chief sin of antichrists is idolatry. Worshipping the works of their own hands, worshipping material wealth, gold and silver, etc. That is the chief sin of all antichrists. The blood guilt of murder that's mentioned here would include abortion, which was common among the pagan lands of the first century. Some of these people who are so lethargic relative to the preciousness of human life in the womb, or outside the womb for that matter, have no idea who they are aligning themselves with. The word for sorcery is pharmakia, meaning pharmaceuticals. Drugs used as weapons of destruction. Fornication includes physical fornication, of course. But in the book of Revelation, the word refers mostly to the sinful devotion these Christ rejectors had with the beastly system of Babylon the Great, and as we have previously noted. Theft, three times Jesus is recorded as whipping the Jewish money changers out of the temple, referring to them as thieves. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to the Pharisee-controlled temple, all three of those gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to the Pharisee-controlled temple as, quote, a den of thieves. Matthew Henry, these are the flagrant crimes of Antichrist and his agents. And though God has revealed his wrath from heaven against them, they are obstinate, hardened, and impenitent, and judicially so, for they must be destroyed. One would think, would we not, that the inhabitants of hell would turn to Christ if they had another chance. I've heard preachers say that in sermons. I may have said that in a sermon. I don't remember, but I could have. You would think that after being in the eternal flames of hell, and if you had an opportunity to turn to Christ, that they would. This passage suggests they would not. Think about it. As God's judgment fell upon the Judahites in Jerusalem, they had many opportunities to turn to Christ. And in the next sermon from chapter 11, you're going to hear even more about that. They had many opportunities to turn to Christ, But they did not. Even as they were tormented by the demons of hell, they continued to harden their hearts against Christ. It's one of the most unfathomable features of this whole story, is how these people could be so hardened against Christ that during this most horrific judgment of all of human history, they would not turn to the Lord. They continued in their sin, their debauchery, their evil, their wickedness, their hatred against God. I say to my friends watching online and to those of you in this room, if you are going to trust Christ as your Savior by faith and be saved, you must do it now. The longer you harden your heart against Christ, the more certainly you ensure your soul's eternal damnation. The first time you reject Christ, it might be difficult. The second time you reject Christ, it's a little bit easier. The third time, you almost have no sensitivity whatsoever. The fourth time, it means nothing. You become completely insensitive to the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your heart, insensitive to your evil and your wickedness before God, insensitive of the holiness and the righteousness of God, which you have spurned all of your life. You harden your heart, and no matter what God does to try and bring you to yourself, to try to bring you to that place of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you continue to harden your heart without conscience. You know you're a sinner needing salvation. You know you are. I'm telling you, Christ died for your sins, and he will forgive you of your sins if you will trust him now. From your heart, call out to Christ as Simon Peter did as he was drowning in the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me! And he that cometh unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. But the longer you harden your heart, the more certain your eternal damnation will be. The next prophecy message will be from Revelations chapter 10 and 11. These two chapters are the crossroads of the book of Revelation. From there, one either goes up the path of truth or down the path of error. The vast majority of evangelicals have taken the path of error. I cannot emphasize enough how important the next prophecy message will be. Stand for a closing word of prayer.